Frankly, it really is important that we catch this so that when we read the Bible, we actually understand what we're reading. How many of you took time to read this article on wrath? Anybody take the time for that? No? Okay. In the Dropbox, we'll go there, Faith EBC, there's three folders. There's one called Thessalonians. I put some notes in there. So here they are. So you can have a look at that. And I'll just keep adding notes as we move along. And so all the references that we talked about that I asked you to put in the margin in your Bible and so on is in these notes. Okay? Okay. Let's go to this article for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Let's read it. Now again, the idea is like you would any letter, you wouldn't normally begin sort of partway in. And so the fact that I'm going to read verses, starting from verse 8, is realization, as we've talked, you know who it was written to, when it was written. And in the notes, there is a reference to three reasons. So we've got purpose for writing. In view of this epistle's content, Paul had at least three purposes in mind when he wrote it. First, he wanted to encourage the Christians in Thessalonica who were making good progress in their faith. Second, he desired to correct misinformation about himself and his fellow missionaries that some of his critics in Thessalonica were circulating. And thirdly, he wrote to give additional instruction that would contribute to the Thessalonian spiritual growth. So those are three reasons. And there's footnotes at the bottom of the page, so it tells you where the sources came from. And so everything I do, I always have all that stuff there. So, okay, so you guys have got that background. Starting in verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Where's Achaia? Everybody remember that? There's Achaia. See it? What's that referred to today? I could see that we could have a little problem here. Sorry, not asking to look through that thing. So, modern day Greece. So, the message rang out from you, Macedonia. Notice where Macedonia is up the top. And your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, that is, your faith. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. So others who are hearing, and of course I'm thinking the Corinthians specifically, have reported what kind of reception the Thessalonians had given Paul when he arrived. They tell how you turn to God from idols, and so we have references there, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. What do you think that means, this whole concept, to wait for his Son from heaven? What was the belief? What was Paul teaching?
We're going to say rapture. Yeah, we could say second coming, anticipating the Lord's return at any moment. And although the rapture is in that and so on,
got to realize that the Thessalonians were trying to sort that kind of view out. And so even as we look at some terms here, and we'll talk about parousia and so on and different interpretations on that once we get into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But the belief would be that the Thessalonians were, you know, first time they would have heard Paul teaching this matter, would have said, you know, I guess the Lord Jesus is coming any time. Paul would have said, well, I anticipate he could come in my lifetime. And having met the Lord and being confident that the Lord had a program, he understood that all that was needed, of course, is that God, the nation of Israel, first of all, would need to respond, but God was going to judge the nations. And in so doing, he was going to come back and do that. Now, we have a lot more information than the Thessalonians have in light of the epistles, in light of the book of Revelation. They didn't have all of that information. So all of it was transmitted orally. They weren't taking notes. They didn't say, well, let's cross-reference here and there. A lot of it was being communicated. And some of the Old Testament passages may have been firm in their minds, but a lot of it also would have been firsthand knowledge in terms of the Apostle Paul talking with the Lord Jesus. Okay? Because the Lord Jesus met with them. So, something for you to think about. So the concept for them, in terms of waiting for his son from heaven, really has very little to do with their concept of, you know, the book of Revelation. Although those ideas may have been there in part, but they weren't fully developed. Isn't it true that a lot of what you believe and understand is not fully developed yet? You know, you're trying to get this thing sorted out. You're trying to connect the dots and, you know, frame a picture. And at the same time, you're sharing the things that you know with friends, with family, with your kids. And you realize that there's a lot more work to be done, right, to get this full picture. And so they had a picture which wasn't fully developed yet. Then it says, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And so we talked about this concept of the coming wrath, and we looked at some passages. You'll remember that we looked at Romans chapter 2. So what we'll do is we'll come down to the end of the notes here. We looked at Romans chapter 1:18, Romans chapter 2:5, Romans 5, verses 9 and 10. Well, some of this is developed even further, and we're going to look at some of these passages this morning. So we said, please read the article by Rainey Lopez entitled, Do Believers Experience the Wrath of God? And so that's what we're looking at here this morning. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 speaks of the wrath to come. These particular words or this phrase appears together in 6 verses. And so we have them there. The wrath points to the future reality of the coming of the Lord. And so somewhere along the way, Paul would have said, you know, when the Lord returns, he's going to judge the nations. Now, you realize that the apostles believed this, didn't they? As they were entering Jerusalem, they were absolutely convinced that the Lord was going to establish his earthly rule. He was going to judge the Romans, kick them out of town, and hence God was going to judge the nations from Jerusalem. That's clear in Old Testament. Eric was reading from Isaiah 43. Well, the book of Isaiah makes that the truth that we've just talked about very, very clear. So this future reality, the wrath. The term wrath usually appears in the book of Revelation with the article the, meaning that it's exclusive to a specific period of time. And so in the book of Revelation, the wrath of God is displayed during the Great Tribulation. Okay. Whereas, let's go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, all speak about the wrath of God that is present, that's being revealed. So somewhere along the way, so what I'm saying is Romans 1, the book of Romans really speaks of wrath that's present, okay? present wrath that's being evidenced in our generation. God's wrath is being revealed today. You know, years ago when I was told that, I thought that was nonsense. I didn't believe that because I always viewed wrath as it related to the Great Tribulation period. And so when I heard that the first time, I said, oh, that's nonsense. I think I was about 27 years old. I hadn't read enough and understood enough. And so I was challenged with the idea. And so when I finally came across Zane Hodges' writings and beginning to understand that there's several aspects of the wrath of God, I began to realize that, boy, the guy actually had some sense in what he was saying. Several factors emerge from these observations. First, God's wrath in the New Testament comes because of sinful practices. We would all agree with that. That's the Romans passage, okay? However, a person's internal state must change before external results appear. Second, God's wrath in the New Testament applies equally to unbelievers as well as to sinning believers. That's a very important concept because, again, as a young believer, I always thought that God's wrath was only expressed towards unbelievers. I wasn't clearly taught that God's wrath would be experienced towards believers. So when I read Romans chapter 1, the belief I had was that all of those people who were exercising the kinds of sinful practices that we read about there were strictly unbelievers. And so I would come to the conclusion, as possibly many of you have, is that the only homosexuals could never be believers. That was my belief. Okay? How many of you held to that belief? Just a couple of you. The rest of you are far more enlightened. Good. It says, third, when speaking of God's wrath, three different categories appear. We have the present aspect. Okay, so that's what we've been just talking about, God's wrath being revealed. The present eschatological aspect and the strict eschatological aspect. Let's talk about that a little bit. Even in passages that speak of God's future wrath, okay, this writer could not find, and this is Rainey Lopez, one single instance where wrath referred unambiguously to eternal punishment. In other words, as he looked at wrath, he says, you know, wrath is actually something that happens in time. It's not in eternity. Okay, wrath takes place in time. We catch that? So here, the future wrath of God and the Great Tribulation period is actually being experienced in time, right? In a 7-year period. You rob a bank, you do the time for the crime. That's God's wrath in time. You decide that you're going to become an addict of whatever sort. You suffer the consequences of that, which could result in premature death. That's God's wrath in time. And so God's wrath gets experienced in time and can be all of the consequences that may be as a result of your choices, which may, in fact, result in premature death. Okay? We catch that? That's important for us to understand. So, as I said a couple weeks ago, relating to all of us need to realize that our choices affect, first of all, one another. But it also affects us immediately as individuals. In other words, when you think that you can get away with things, I want you to realize that that's a figment of your imagination. Nothing gets away. Nobody gets away with anything. If you don't receive judgment now, but you change direction under God's mercy, the only thing that you will have experienced was the effect of the anguish that results with the practice or the attitude and the sin associated with what you're doing. However, if you don't change direction, God's mercy may be stopped. And hence, what may end up happening is that whatever it is that you've been involved in becomes exposed. either to the law, to your family, to the church, etc. Okay, so we understand the concentric circles of relationships. Very important for us to catch this, because so often we think that the things that we do have no effect on anybody else, but they have effect on everybody. Every aspect of your life and mine has an effect on our lives together, just by virtue of our knowing one another. Isn't that sobering? Isn't that cause you to maybe reconsider the way you live? I'm hoping so, because it's meant to. It's meant to help you realize that when you live contrary to what God expects, His wrath is being manifested through your life, through your experience, to affect the world around us. Now, God wants to preserve us from that. Let's keep reading. Wherever God's future wrath appears, it can reasonably be argued, given the context, as referring to the time of the tribulation judgment. Whether God's wrath should ever be understood as eternal judgment is highly questionable. And then he goes to this note that Zane Hodges wrote in his Message of Romans. He says, the Message of Romans, I believe there is not a single New Testament example of this word, Greek word orge, which is wrath or anger, where it refers unambiguously to the experience of eternal punishment. Every New Testament instance of God's anger or wrath can be understood as a reference to the temporal display of God's displeasure with human sin. Take you down a little further. Okay. So I think Denise made reference to the rapture. Was it Denise that said that, or who said rapture earlier? Okay. So instead, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God may be understood by Paul as Christ's imminent return, known as the rapture, and we'll talk more about that, and not as the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. Okay, I don't want to touch on the Roman stuff right now. Those of us who are going down to the GS, we're going to hear all kinds of stuff on Romans. So in the Old Testament, God's temporal wrath fell upon unbelievers and believers. Under the new covenant, unbelievers and disobedient believers continue to experience God's temporal wrath. So that's important for us to understand as a community of faith, as it relates to one another, but it also helps us to be able to answer questions to those who wonder about different passages. And so while you're reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, where we talk about this coming wrath, we need to consider that somewhere along the way, the thought of the Lord's return and what that might look like was very vivid in the minds of the Thessalonians. They were capturing all kinds of pictures, all kinds of ideas, and wondering, well, how's this thing going to work out? What about people who have died? And that's what we're going to talk about as we move along. So let's talk about this rescuing from the coming wrath. So what we want to do is we want to look at some of the passages within the book. And so we're going to go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a moment. So this is the New American Standard, a word-for-word translation. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. And so this would be a reference to the dead. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So a lot of people who have not heard the gospel are wondering about the dead. Where do the dead end up? Thessalonica would have been heavily influenced by Greek mythology. And so a lot of things have transpired over time as we read commentaries and so on. And of course, there is all kinds of different views, but let's put it this way, that the believers in Thessalonica would have probably held to a conscious torment between a death, some form of torment, because they didn't appease the gods. And some of this view had to do with the idea that man is immortal. Now, I want you to understand that you and I are mortal. Do we understand what that means? Mortal means people who can die. Okay? What ended up happening in all of our translations is that we decided to take the word psuche and we decided to translate it in two different ways. We decided to take the Greek word psuche and try to translate it as soul and as life. And when we did that, we didn't help ourselves. And the reason why that happened was because many Christians bought into the view of the immortality of the soul. In other words, people decided to hold to one of two views. They were called trichotomists. A trichotomist believes in body, soul, and spirit. So many of our translations reflect that view. Some believe, who don't believe in the immortality of the soul, believe in what is referred to, they are referred to as dichotomists, who believe in the body and the spirit. Okay? Are we tracking so far? So how do you determine how to translate things like that? Well, one of the things that you could do in your Bible reading, and this is for a suggestion for you to consider, is that every time you see the word soul, try to see if the word life makes more sense in its context. And try to be consistent. So let's say the first time you read through the Bible, you say, I'm going to read, every time I see the word soul, I'm going to read it as life. The next time I read it, I'm going to read it as soul. And I'm going to think immaterial, okay? I'm going to take soul, the first time I read through scriptures, I'm going to read it, and every time I see soul, I'll say soul, meaning the immaterial, immortal aspect of man, okay? Are you ready? You understand what I'm saying? Okay, so in so doing, you'll start making mental notes. Does that make sense? You're going to be asking yourself the question, if I actually read the Bible this way, is that going to make sense to me? So the next time you read it as life, and you read it as man being mortal, meaning that man is going to live or he's going to die. And so what did God say to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? The day that they would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely what? Die. Which speaks of the mortality of man. But, coming back to the Thessalonians, the Thessalonians were obviously influenced by Greek mythology. And in so doing, they began to believe that an unbeliever would actually spend time, or the dead would spend time in a netherworld. A netherworld meaning a world, an intermediate state between death and resurrection. Okay? And of course, that would quite possibly involve, because of a lot of the writings that were being influenced in that period of time, would have involved the idea of conscious torment. So the question gets asked, what's going to happen to the brethren who have died? Well, I don't want you to grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring him with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Now, this word here, This is a Greek word, parousia, which is to illustrate. For a lot of people, they say it must be a reference to the rapture. Those who hold to that view have to find some pretty creative ways to make that sound like that. We can't necessarily say that from this passage alone that this is the second coming. The rapture is what I meant to say. But it certainly refers to a coming. So what's the difference between the rapture and the coming? Anybody know what the difference is? What's the difference between the rapture and the second coming of Christ? Les, you can answer. Okay, so the rapture takes place before the Great Tribulation period, where Christ comes to the air for his saints, and those who are dead and those who are alive are joined together with Christ in the air. Okay? That's called the rapture. The second coming of Christ occurs 7 years later, where the Lord comes to the earth and he judges the nations in the Battle of Armageddon and so on, which brings a conclusion to the Great Tribulation period and introduces the thousand-year reign of Christ. So there's a difference there. So when you read this phrase, the coming of the Lord, you're starting to ask the question, can I use this passage as a reference to the rapture? Well, you might be able to, but it has to do with how you're going to handle 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says that Jesus is coming to rescue us from the coming wrath. If Jesus is going to come to the earth, and that's where we're going to have a resurrection of the dead and the living, and I'm supposed to be rescued from that time, that could point to the rapture. You catch that? That could point to being rescued from that period of time because Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period. Okay? Now, a lot of people have a struggle with that because they say basically those who hold to what's referred to as a pre-tribulational rapture hold to two comings. Okay, go ahead. We're going to talk about that yet. That's a good question. The question was, did the Thessalonians actually know that there was a great tribulation period? Okay. In other words, how did they understand the reference to the coming wrath? That's the question. What was the coming wrath in the mind of the Thessalonians? Was it present wrath, as we talked about in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 5? Or was it a future point in time where God would come and rescue all believers from that future wrath, which he would pour out on all the nations? Okay, your question? Yeah, and the reason why that could be translated that way, by the way, I'm not condoning your translation. In fact, I'm suspicious of it, so we're going to go there. Whoops, let's get that correct. It's not personal, Les. It's just that what ends up happening with translations is that you read a translation and it draws a conclusion in your mind because you've read the translation, but you don't know how to determine whether it's accurate or not. And so that's something that we have to consider. So to wait for his son from heaven who delivers us. So we've got this word who delivers us from the wrath to come. So if you take this thing as a present passive participle, you could say, who has delivered us. That's what you got there, right? Yeah. Who has rescued us. Sorry? Yeah. Yeah, so if you do that, you have a present participle who continues to rescue us. So again, it has a lot to do with presuppositions and the difficulty of grammar, because what happens is with this word form that we have in the Greek, it could be translated one of three ways. Okay? Because it's the way it was written could be understood in one of three ways. How do you like that? Talk about ambiguity. Talk about some possible questions. Now let's ask the question here for the sake of the Thessalonians. They've got a question. They want to know, in light of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, what's going to happen to those who are asleep? They were taught something about the coming wrath. Were they thinking in terms of the Great Tribulation period, as Lisa said? What would it matter to them? Or is it that their concern really is about the dead? After all, Paul has just recently experienced having been sent out of town. He's been beaten and so on. And there's all kinds of things. When you think about the wrath of God, you sort of see, is it personal, or is it, did Paul display some kind of a great arrival? Well, let's look at verse 16. Well, let's look at verse 15. Let's keep going. We'll keep that all in context. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So one of two things is clear, is that either you or I, we're either going to be dead or alive when the Lord returns. Okay? But if I'm alive, I'm being reassured of the fact that the dead are actually going to be caught up with us who are alive with the Lord. We're going to be going to meet the Lord together at the same time. You okay with that? You catch that? Okay. That raises another question. When does this happen? Well, if it happens when the Lord returns, what does that do with this passage here? Let's go over to John chapter 5. We can really only say what the scriptures say. We have to be very careful about inferring things that may not be there. So, as Jesus was teaching his disciples and others who may have heard him, he says, truly, truly, verse 25, an hour is coming, now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, question has to be asked, is dead here literal or figurative? Oh, just tell me what you think. I'm asking the question. I'm not giving you an answer right now. Okay, so we got two views here. Verse 26. Every time we come to, pardon me? You sure put a lot in your bags, don't you? Why don't you drop those things right now? Don't even go there. That's not the implication of the statement. The dead are dead and they get resurrected. It has nothing to do with whether they're conscious or not. No, it doesn't matter. Let's give God the credit, right? God can raise the dead, period. Do we agree with that? It has nothing to do with whether your soul's alive or not alive or any of that stuff, okay? So learn to read your Bible, as I said. Why don't you try the first time through, read it, soul, meaning the immaterial part of man being conscious after death, okay? And then read it as life, relating to the fact that the cessation of life means you're dead. You're mortal. Then you start drawing some conclusions. Carefully. What's happening is that... I'm not correcting you here. I'm just saying you're classic in terms of how that... first of all, when you think of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16... we have a completely different set of circumstances. We got to find out whether, we have to ask the question, Luke 16, is Jesus using common day folklore to teach a very important lesson? And what is the lesson? Okay. Rather than jumping to the conclusion that obviously this must mean this and that must mean that and infer all kinds. Remember in a parable, there's a main point. We're not to try to figure out all the points and figure out what they're all teaching, but there is a main point. Okay? We'll talk about Luke 16 some other point in time in a different class, just so we can catch up on that. By now, you're starting to realize that when we start having these discussions, that we actually have to be very careful about what conclusions we're drawing from a text. In other words, everything that we read often comes with preconceived ideas. And we're prepared to jump to a conclusion about what it is that Paul is saying. Now, let's think about what Jesus is saying. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave life to the Son also to have life in himself. He gave him authority to execute judgment. When? That's a question. Why don't you just write in there, at any time? God can judge at any time, right? Now, but is this judgment speaking of a future judgment? Or is this speaking of temporal judgment in time as God brings his wrath on people? Well, let's just say he's executing judgment. Well, we're going to read. Hey, brother, don't get ahead of me because you sound just like, anyway. Because he is the Son of Man. You know where that was going. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs. Okay. So, who are the dead? Going to the garden to eat worms, 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 worms. Okay, those who are in the tombs. Can we conclude that together in the context of these verses? That the dead in the tombs have to do with the physically dead, right? Okay, so this hasn't got anything to do with those who are alive and who hear the gospel at this point in time. So he's going to come forth... they are going to come forth, right? Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life. And those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Whatever you know for sure is that those who are in the tombs, by the way, we're not told at what time any of these two judgments takes place, right? You recognize there's two judgments there, right? I didn't say they don't happen at the same time. I'm just saying that there's two judgments there. So you have to ask the question again. Are these two judgments displaced in time? Again, every time you come to the text, this for all of us who are in Bible classes, we're trying to do proper interpretation. You have to ask questions of the text. So, if resurrection of life has to do, must obviously mean that those who are in the tombs are dead. Is that correct? Now, you might say, well, in light of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this only has to do with the body. Right? Verse 16. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. When? Right? Why don't you put that in the margin of your Bible? I'm just giving you all the questions. You've got to find the answers. If I give you all the answers, what's that going to do for you? Well, then you're going to say, well, that's my view. Yes, it's going to be my view based upon the research I did. I'm just trying to help you be able to come to the text and ask the right questions, because it's begging the questionnaire, isn't it? Don't you want to know when? Because that's what the Thessalonians want to know. But what did Jesus say about his second coming? No man knows the hour, time of his coming. I do this little bit of keeping it ambiguous for a reason. Until it does a slam dunk, clear statement, you should not make the statement. Do you get it? Don't come to a conclusion until the conclusion is clearly there. So we don't have a conclusion here yet, do we? In terms of when. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Do we have any other references that Paul makes to the issue of trumpet? Anybody know? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Well, I'm a Thessalonian, and I'm sitting in Paul's Bible class, and I'm listening, and all I've got so far is a lot of questions, just like the ones I've raised here this morning. I don't have the Gospel of Matthew. I don't have his letter to the Corinthians. When did Paul write Thessalonians? When he was where? In Corinth. Interesting. You mean to tell me that the Corinthians had the same concept of resurrection, trying to get that all figured out? Do you think the disciples were struggling with the concept of resurrection, especially in light of all the crazy, strange ideas they may have been hearing in their day? Which, by the way, if I was to elucidate, you'd all be saying, say what? There's all kinds of wackle-doodle-doo kind of ideas. And there's all kinds today. I say this, says Paul, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, at this point here, does inherit mean go to heaven when you die, which would be the passive view of inheritance given to each one who's placed their trust in Christ? Or does it have to do with inheriting a reward from God for having served faithfully? Well, let's keep reading. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that tells me something. Tells me that for sure, if I'm going to inherit the kingdom of God, it's not going to be in this natural body, is it? Okay. We can all agree on that conclusion, right? Okay. This is Bible study at its finest, by the way. It's actually taking phrases that were written by Paul his concepts at a particular, actually at about the same moment in time, and saying, what does he mean by this? That's what we're doing. So I want you to do is I want you to read 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to read 1 Thessalonians. And I want you to come back next week, and I want you to think about it. And I want you to think about that John chapter 5 passage where Jesus is teaching the apostles. Not just the apostles, but those who heard him. Because he's trying to help people understand this concept of resurrection. And then if you wish and you want to do a little more research on the concept of life and soul, that would be good. That's actually a healthy exercise. Renee and I are reading through, we just finished the book of James, and it was interesting how the word soul came up and life came up, and it was the same Greek word. And so we, you know, using these things interchangeably, we have to be careful about how we use these words. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer, and hopefully, if I've done anything, it's caused a little more ambiguity in your defense. A lot of us here would say, I believe in a pre-trib rapture, but I don't know why. Well, that's what I want you to be able to defend as to why you do. Some of you may say stuff like this. I believe that the soul is still alive. I just don't know where it is. And I was taught that it was in the bosom of Abraham and all that kind of stuff. Well, I want you to think about that. Was that simply imagery or is it literal? All kinds of stuff that you need to think about as you read your Bible. You don't have to be conclusive. How about saying, I don't know? That's a fair statement, isn't it? I don't know. I'm learning. I believe that other people have views, and I've had views, but I'm willing to not be so categorical. I'm willing to say, I'm going to hold out on this until I get more evidence. And I'm going to try to give you evidence. But guess what's going to happen? When I give you evidence, at the next class, I'm going to ask you questions. Isn't that fair? What do you think? Is that fair for me to ask you to defend what it is that you believe? Mm-hmm. Because if you can't do that, all you're going to say is something like this. Mike said, I don't want to be the person who have said it. I want the Word of God to have said it. And that the Spirit of God is using that to convince you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for each one here this morning. We realize that as we've looked at this phrase, the coming wrath, that it's opened all kinds of cans of worms, if you will, that has caused us to ask all kinds of questions and to go and examine the scriptures. Help us, Lord, to take these things to heart and to consider what it is that we believe, and then to take notes and not pretend that we can just memorize everything that's said, but to give serious thought to what has been said in your word, because I know your word is consistent. I thank you for that. Thank you for each one here, and thank you for their love for you, their desire to honor you with their lives, and so may you bless them this day. And as we worship together, we pray that you would be with Corny as he shares your word with us. Thank you for all his work, and just pray that, Lord, each of us would be challenged to grow and to continue to wonder at your great love for us. In Jesus' name.